Tonight in our evening service, we're taking an overview of a book of the Bible, and tonight it happens to be the Song of Solomon. The title of the book, Song of Solomon, is really shortened from the first line of the book in the Old Testament after the book of Ecclesiastes. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, that phrase Song of Songs, you and I might say that this is the greatest song. We might put it that way. That would be the same meaning. Sometimes the book is referred to as canticles, which just means a series of songs, and maybe that's what it is. It could possibly be several different songs combined together. We're told in the Bible that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. That's a lot of songs, isn't it? And maybe this one was a favorite of his. That could be the case. When were these written? Well, maybe not quite as long as 1,000 years before Christ or 1,000 years B.C. The peaceful setting that seems to exist in the writing of this book, in the royal court, in the countryside, would really suggest a period of peace and tranquility, which may have been true during the golden age of David or the golden age of Solomon. Likewise, the mention of various mountains and cities and geographical areas spread throughout Israel would suggest a time in Hebrew history when the nation was at peace with other nations, and possibly after the conclusion of Solomon's reign, before the division of the kingdom. Some background information about the book that might be helpful. This is a book that if you're reading all the way through your Bible and you get kind of down and out by some of the things you read in the book of Ecclesiastes, well, this one sure would bring that zest of living back alive for you to read this following that. But it's one of the most difficult books in the Bible to interpret, and there are several reasons for that, and we'll talk about those. And being such a misunderstood book, it would be very easy for people to neglect the reading of it or the study of it just on that basis itself. The reason there are so many different interpretations of the song is that the plot of what's happening in the song or the backdrop or the speakers are not identified by name. For that reason, various versions that are available in Bibles today have little added footnotes to indicate to you if a male is speaking or a female is speaking, or if it's a group. And these versions are very helpful when you're reading the Song of Solomon. So we have to draw conclusions about the book based on the setting of the book, or the tense of words, or the gender of pronouns, or the overall feel of the song itself. Some people feel very strongly that this book is an allegory, a non-historical story in which characters represent some higher spiritual truth, the description of one thing under the image of another. That would be what an allegory is. The Jews interpret the poem as setting forth Jehovah's great love for the nation of Israel, since it deals with the subject of love, and that's symbolized in other Old Testament passages that the Jews would be very familiar with, many throughout the Old Testament. There is a popular view among Bible readers today that the song prophetically represented Christ's love for the church. And you can read about how great and wonderful that love for the church is in the pages of the New Testament in several different places. This view really accounts for people applying some phrases in the book to a reference to Christ in His church, or using phrases in the book to extol the name of Christ, such as, when I say this, you'll immediately know it to be a song, Jesus, Rose of Sharon, or the Lily of the Valley in chapter 2 and verse 1. Some people take the book as a literal book. It holds that this book is a real life story representing human love without any higher complicated meaning or without any dual meaning or hidden meaning to it. The simplest way to view the book is that God recognizes the importance of married love, and He has that information or something to extol the virtues of that included in His inspired word. There are two predominant opinions about this book that I would like to tell you about now. One opinion is that there are two principal characters in the book. One is Solomon, and the other is a Shulamite maiden. He woos her, and he wins her love and her devotion, and then she becomes the chief of all his wives in a real love of and the real love of his life. In my opinion, that view might imply some sort of approval for polygamy in the minds of a lot of people, which is nowhere endorsed in the pages of God's Word. Reading the book in this light will leave us with somewhat mixed emotions, because we appreciate and praise the beauties and the grace of real love, but we know Solomon's life, and we know how many wives and concubines that he had. And that kind of puts a sad tint on things for us when we view the book from that standpoint. The other second major opinion is that there are three principal characters in the song: Solomon, the Shulamite maiden, and a shepherd lover. Solomon tries to charm her away from her shepherd with his money and with his power and with his flattery. And she is tempted by those outward frills, but really remains loyal and faithful to her true love, the shepherd lover, and she returns to him. And in that case, the poem is made to address really the triumph of a pure love over something like lust. So those are two primary opinions about the book. And it's very difficult for anyone who studies the book to stand before other people and say, now this is the right one, because there's no clear indication of that in the book. So you can understand how I would be a little bit unsure about some of those things, as you would. The purpose of this inspired poem appears to be that it's recommending the type of love that is described in the book. It is a commendation of married, mating love, clearly in the book. It really puts forward and praises the bliss of genuine love after God's own order, after divine order of things. God created men and women with the ability to love one another, and that is a wonderful thing. It is a good thing of God's creation. Of course, it is. Sexuality in the book is a dominant theme, but there's nothing base in this, because the sexual relation between two lovers of this kind is not something that was originated by Satan or promoted by Satan at all. Rather, it was ordained of God for the pleasure and the happiness of humanity within the confines of the marriage relationship, of course. How tragic that this heavenly gift has been so perverted across the centuries to make that kind of love be reduced in its very special and wonderful nature in a great variety of ways. That has been the case. Although the poetic images are somewhat foreign to our ears, we live in a metropolitan type society. We live in an affluent society, and so because of that, it's difficult for us to fully appreciate some of the words and the concepts that are used in the writing of this poem. And so they sound kind of strange to us, but they're never lewd or obscene, even by the standards of American civilization. The book never countenances anything that could be described as immorality. The purity and beauty of human love as a divine gift is something that is very, very dominant in the book. Now, the Bible does speak very clearly, openly, candidly about the human sexual relationship, the sexual nature of God's human creatures, all throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This song encourages the cultivation of an exclusive love so it can be appreciated as being harmonious with what God has said. And it encourages the cultivation of an unconquerable love. Things won't disrupt that love. It can be a permanent and a long-lasting thing. As an attachment between two people to each other within legitimate marriage. It endorses physical love within this setting, and really it makes sensuality and infidelity appear quite hateful. And so the book is a fine thing to read to be able to extol those virtues. A typical outline might be the one similar to one on the board or like this one, describing the five different scenes that appear to be in the book, which is a book consisting of 8 chapters, 117 verses, approximately 2,661 words. And if you read 200 words a minute, you can read the book in about 13 minutes. There has been suggested that there are two main divisions of the book. The first one, the first 4 chapters, dealing with the days of love, and then the remainder of the book, the deep and abiding joys of that love. Another brief outline might be something like this: the king's first attempt to win her love, his second attempt to win her love, his third attempt to win her love, and then the triumph of the maiden's love. And depending on for whom, on which view you take with the book, that would be seen in the last few verses of the last chapter of the book. Now, if you had to guess, what would you say the key word in the book is? It'd have to be love, wouldn't it? Love is the key word, or beloved, my beloved. Some key verses in the book would be something like chapter 2 and verse 16, the first part of that verse. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Chapter 7 and verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And then chapter 8, at the close of the book, verses 6 and 7, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. You know, what great verses those are. A key phrase in the book might be, his banner over me is love. That's one that's somewhat familiar to us because of a song that we sing. In trying to figure out what the key chapter of the book is, your mind would immediately go to the very last chapter of the book where things seem to be brought to a conclusion, but it would spill over a little bit into the previous chapter. And here, true love grows and it becomes as strong as death, as we read from one of the key passages there. You married folks, what about your love for your spouse? Is it as strong as death? Something to think about, isn't it? That's the poetic way that the bond and the strength of that love is presented in this book. Remember that it's poetry. And remember that artistic poets do take some liberty with language in poetic expression. And that will help us also. In thinking about a purpose or a theme, you know, the message of the book about the beauty of love just kind of jumps right out at you. And you see happiness in that, and you see a power in faithful love. It's a love song written by Solomon that just abounds in this beautiful imagery. Literally, it may depict the wooing and wedding of a shepherdess by a king, Solomon, and the joys and the heartaches of wedded love. Figuratively, maybe it teaches the need for faithfulness to God on the part of those who are espoused to Him, if you take that view. You know, it's just very difficult to read anything in the Bible that draws our hearts and mind toward the subject of love and faithfulness without our ever thinking about God or Christ or the faithfulness that we are enjoined to have for Him and His faithfulness for us. So no wonder that these images come alive in people's minds when they read a book like this. In the Old Testament, Israel is regarded as the bride of Jehovah, particularly in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Hosea, those prophetic writers. And in the New Testament, the church is seen as the bride of Christ, of course. The spiritual lesson of the Song of Solomon is that happiness comes only through a genuine love, a real love, a sincere love, and that would... What would immediately come to mind for the student of the New Testament there? It would be the genuine love and devotion that we have toward our Master because He has that toward us. In thinking about a meaning of the book, on the physical side, the book gives a very frank, genuine description of marital love. It lifts the marriage relationship to a high plane of sacred duty and spiritual experience, just as God ordained in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 when He said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It also emphasizes the importance of delaying such intimacy when two people are in love. In chapter 8 and verse 4, "Do not arouse or awaken love until the day of marriage." On the spiritual side, the book appeals to the church to love Christ in deed and in truth and to be faithful to Him in all things, even if it means our death. Those thoughts are brought to mind when we think about love and faithfulness, as I mentioned. In thinking about some important things to notice about the book, remember that it's poetry. Further, remember that it's Oriental poetry. Not American poetry, not English poetry, it is Oriental poetry. And that will help you appreciate some of the figures that are used in the book. The voice of the turtle dove in chapter 2 and verse 12, for example, is a reference to spring when the flowers appear and the time of the singing of the birds come and everything is fresh and growing. "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys." In chapter 2 and verse 1, is actually said by a female. His banner over me is love in chapter 2 and verse 4. There's an interesting phrase in chapter 2 and verse 15. Catch the foxes for us. The little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Now, what would that mean? Is that just a casual observation that a person makes because he's sitting in a beautiful, close to a beautiful vineyard, and he's appreciating the beauty of that vineyard, and there's some little varmints that are about to spoil his mental painting? Or is there some deeper meaning in that? Is the one who says this saying something like, subtle things can eat away and disturb our wonderful love and our pristine happiness if we let them? So let's not let them. You know, maybe that is the message. Psalm 45 is a psalm celebrating the king's marriage, and it's used a lot of times in connection with this. One thing I thought about was, I've never been to a wedding where anyone stood up as an individual representing the male, an individual representing the female, and then a group of females representing the group part, and gone through the Song of Solomon like this. Have you? And maybe the reason I haven't might be because such poetic expression that's used in the book is not quite appreciated by Americans as it maybe could be, as they could relate to. Maybe. Very many times in Israel's history, the king was the enemy to the divine marriage between God and the people of Israel. For example, Hosea in his prophecy in chapter 13 and verse 11 said, I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. So the kings have not always been good for the people of God. Solomon learned there are some things that money and power cannot buy, such as honor and love and happiness. And maybe that's an important thing to think about in the book. It could be. Well, what can we take away from a poem like this? What are the takeaways? What do we take home with us to learn from and to appreciate in our lives? Well, one thing maybe to think about is there are not any direct references to the Messiah anywhere in this love song. But we must always keep in mind that it is Christ who gives meaning to life, because we have the rest of the story. And Solomon didn't at the time that he wrote this. Christ is the one that makes our marriages all that they can be. And one passage that we might use to focus in on that concept would be something that Luke wrote in his gospel in chapter 11 and verse 31. When he said, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. An interesting expression, I think. So you and I, when we read the book, it would be very difficult to keep the Lord Christ out of our minds while we read such a poetic book, I think. There's a lesson on human love here. If the theme is conjugal love, pure and simple, as some people say, then the song shows that physical love in its proper sphere, far above lust of the flesh. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the male figure says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Would any of you young ladies like to hear a man say that to you? And would you respond in this fashion? Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Would you think someone was crazy if they responded to you that way? And so now you may get a glimpse of why the book is somewhat less appreciated, maybe, than it could be. The basis of love is the satisfaction of the mutual needs of husband and wife, both spiritually and physically. And the New Testament even addresses in several different verses that physical relationship. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning there in that chapter. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This song is a censure against lust and polygamy and infidelity. In the context of Solomon's political marriages that you can't help to think about when you think about the writer of this song, the Shulamite, a name that is mentioned only once in the book, chapter 6 and verse 13, taught him the beauty of monogamous love, a love that Solomon really never found for himself. Thus God saw that it is not good for man to dwell alone. He therefore made the woman to be a helper suitable for him in Genesis 2 and verse 18, and ordained marriage for the good of mankind in Genesis 2 and verse 24. The Bible goes on to say things like Proverbs 18 and verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19 and verse 14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Hebrews 13 in our New Testaments and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Proverbs 31 and verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. And at the end of chapter 31 of Proverbs, in verse 28 through 30, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Good things to think about when you read something like this. The greatness of love. You know, if you just think about who we are and where we are in time, Christianity really is a religion deeply connected with love, isn't it? All kinds of love. The gift of God's only begotten Son for the sins of the world is the greatest expression of love of one for another. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. It's the greatest of all virtues. The strength and blessings of love are seen in this poetic book. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And nothing is as powerful as genuine love. Love motivates. It moves us to obey God and to serve Him. John wrote in 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Let us prove our love to Him. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 35, Paul said, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And of course, very difficult it is to think about this book and not think about Christ in the church. I don't think we're warranted in saying that the book is a type of Christ. I think that would be going a little bit too far. But there's no doubt that the book turns your eyes and your attention toward Christ because of who you are and who He is and the relationship that you have with Him. References in the song and other scriptures may certainly be applied figuratively to Christ and the church. In the fidelity of the country girl to her lover is set forth the fullness of the love that Christ has for the children of God, those who belong to Him, the bride of Christ, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. He is the Savior of that body. He is the bridegroom in figures of expression in the New Testament. Don't you remember reading about the heavenly bridegroom and how He covers the defects of the bride? He gave His life for her. He will claim her as His own. Several places in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 is one of those places. Don't you remember reading about the bride of Christ and the church likened unto that, who loves the bridegroom and is espoused to one husband in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2? A bride who has been purified and dressed in spotless robes in Ephesians 5 and also in the book of Revelation. And what about the marriage supper of the Lamb? The invitation to the supper is such a great, great honor in Revelation chapter 19. But the invitation is scorned by many people that Matthew writes about in his gospel in Matthew chapter 22. Neglect of a wedding garment leads one to be excluded from this great wedding feast in Matthew 22. So those pictures come to mind when we contemplate such high things as love and faithfulness. So maybe those things can provide a proper setting for you when you nestle down into your quiet reading spot and take 13 minutes to read this beautiful, beautiful poem. And maybe you will. If the song is primarily a love song, why did the Lord place it in Scripture? That's a good question to mull over, I think. Maybe because it teaches us something about the sanctity and the purity of genuine love, married love, in the state of marriage which God Himself established at the beginning of creation of man and woman. And certainly, as long as there is impurity in the world, as long as there is immorality in the world, we need something like the Song of Solomon to lift us from the garbage that's all around us and take us back to that pure and sweet and wonderful concept known as married love. Where are you tonight? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? God has a wonderful blessing for every person on this earth if they will believe in His Son. If they will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believe that to the strength and to the extent that they will confess Him before men and change things in their lives that are wrong or bad or evil or sinful, turn to Him for forgiveness, and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, raised to walk out of that watery pool with sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. That's the new life. And if we can help you with that tonight, we'd be delighted. And as we said before, if there's any way that we can help you walk closer to God when you leave this place than when you first walked in, we would delightfully help you with that. And if we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.